Well, it's a big privilege actually to be here with Kevin and Carrie and so many new faces as well. I think you'll agree that if you know Kevin and Carrie in any way, it's hard not to see Jesus reflected back in their love for you and to feel warm and built up every time you spend time with them. So it's just it's precious to spend a day together again here today. At the moment, I've got a 7-week-old back at home. So my young son Josiah is 2.5. I've got a little boy, Zachariah, who's 7 weeks old. I'm also battling some kind of man flu, which if you're a male, you know that this is life-threatening kind of illness. And so if anything makes sense to you this morning, I will have done my due diligence in proving to you the existence of God. So we'll see how we go. But Kevin introduced a little bit that I work with RZIM. It's really a kind of ministry that's engaged in helping believers to think, helping Christians to process the big questions of our time and why they believe what they do and process some of their doubts, as well as helping thinkers to believe. How is it that we take the message of Jesus and in a skeptical age like ours, help them make sense of why it's true news, why they can believe it, but also why it's really good news, why they would want to believe it, and how coming to know Jesus changes everything, not just about life here, but about after when we die as well. And I want to pick up today on a question, really a broad theme of doubt, with a message entitled Questions for God. Now, everywhere that I travel right across the globe, it doesn't matter whether it's young people or older people, whatever stage of life that they're in, you'll come to realize that people over time experience disappointments with God. Maybe they become disillusioned with Christianity or with how it is that they make sense of life. And some of these people, they go on to arm themselves with objections then to the Christian faith. And I'm an atheist now and I throw all these big questions out. But for the vast majority, their faith in God, their warmth towards spiritual things, it just wanes. And they slowly slip away or drift through life without ever really having any way to wrestle with these deep questions, any open avenue to do that. Now, no doubt everyone in this room, irrespective of your own age, at some point in your life, you felt confused or you felt a little bit let down or disappointed with Christianity. And so you have your own questions for God. Now, if you turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job, it's believed to be the oldest or the first book written in the Bible from the Hebrew people, even though it's not at the beginning of the Bible. What you'll find is that Job isn't really the kind of story you read on a warm, sunny day when you want to feel good about life. It's not full of encouragement. It's earthy, it's raw, it's messy, and it's confronting. Because Job was this relatively good guy by everyone else's standards. He did his best to love and honor God, but his life became an absolute mess. He loses his 10 kids. They're tragically killed when a house collapses in upon them. He loses his wealth and livestock, some to raiders who steal them and others to seeming acts of God, anomalies of nature. And he loses even his health. It comes to the point where his own body is ravaged with these sores, sort of a leprous activity. And he ends up literally having his wife turn on him at his worst moment. Rather than being someone to comfort him, instead she begins to confront and question his faith and in bitterness asks him to give up on belief in God. Now, needless to say, he's left confused, grieving, and deeply disillusioned. And it's at this point in his life, literally sitting in the dust of the old house where his children were killed, that he's prompted by the accusations of friends to start having questions for God. And his question is remarkably similar to the kind of questions that you and I have today. It's largely the question, why? Why? In Job 7:1, he says, "Why is life so hard? Why do we suffer?" You see, Job's experience is so confusing, so disillusioning. He's racked with this pain, and his friends, well, they offer so little compassion, and they offer him terrible answers that these sorts of questions only begin to compound into despair. Understandably, he begins to ask questions like this: why did I not perish at birth? It'd be far better if I wasn't alive. He makes statements like this in Job 3:26, "I have no peace, I have no rest, but only turmoil." Or even later in Job 10:1, he says, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint, and I will speak out of the bitterness of my soul. You see, we don't often think about people in the Bible struggling with questions for God, right? These are meant to be the heroes of the faith. They're meant to glide through life on a magic carpet of God's presence, seemingly everything going right for them, having this unwavering faith. But the truth is, a lot of the major players in the Bible are plagued with these experiences, moments of depression, of doubt, of dark nights of the soul. If you read through the book of Psalms, you'll find that King David, a frail and failing man, yet with a soft heart for God, he often cries out in anguish. He cries out in loneliness. Where are you, God? I have no one around me. He cries out in fear of the things that are breaking in upon his life. He even cries out in the midst of guilt. And someone who felt the incredible pain of losing two of his own children during his lifetime, we even see this brokenness as he cries out to God in grief. He's a man plagued with scars. In Psalm 10:1, you'll hear these words, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I wonder if his words resonate with you. Elijah, another great prophet of God, straight after perhaps his greatest victory against the prophets of a pagan god, the very next day after this victory, he becomes crippled with fear. He flees into the wilderness, and he starts to brood over these dark and depressing thoughts. In 1 Kings 19:4, he says, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. Take my life." Now, this isn't just some kind of hyperbole. Elijah was really ready to give up. And in no way throughout the pages of the Bible is he alone. Jonah, Jeremiah, even the Apostle Paul speaks of being so overcome with the physical trials and opposition that he faced that he despaired even of life itself. They don't want to be here anymore. We're done. I want to throw in the towel. Now, for some of them, it was unanswered prayer. For others, well, God just seemed absent from the picture. He didn't seem present in the way that they wanted. For others, it was deep suffering and grief. And for others, it was the confusion, intellectual barriers to faith. Now, I wonder whether you're a Christian here today or whether you're here exploring the Christian faith and uncertain of what you believe. If you had an audience with God, what would be your own questions for God? Now, of course, if you've grown up in the church or if you've had any exposure to the Christian faith, no doubt if you've come across the internet or pop media representations of Christianity, you may get the impression that when it comes to church, questions aren't allowed. That to become a Christian is quite literally to check your brain at the door of the church, at least the rational, skeptical, question-asking part. And that there's no room to question God, there's no room to question your pastor, there's no room to question the Bible. Lee Strobel, a famous investigative journalist who, in examining the case for Jesus, himself became a Christian, from skeptic atheist to become a Christian, and then going on to be able to represent the Christian faith and deal with lots of major questions that people have, he observed this about many of the Christians that he's come across. He said, "For many Christians, merely having doubts of any kind can be scary. They wonder whether their questions disqualify them from being a follower of Christ. They feel insecure because they're not sure whether it's permissible to express uncertainty about God, Jesus, or the Bible. And so they keep their questions to themselves. And inside, unanswered, they grow and fester until they eventually succeed in choking out their faith." And this is a tragedy, isn't it? How many people have walked away from belief in God because they're afraid even to air or raise their doubts or their questions? And if we dig enough beneath this phenomenon, no doubt people come to mind for you. What you'll unearth, I think, are three false beliefs about Christianity as a whole. The first is a wrong view of faith. What does it mean to have faith? Now, if you were to ask some of the so-called new atheists, the really popular, high-profile, intellectual atheists, people like Richard Dawkins, he'd tell you that, well, faith is the enemy of reason. They're kind of the opposites, polar opposites on a sliding scale. It's sort of like the old Indiana Jones films, if you're familiar with the 80s. Really, the leap of faith is something where you're taking a blind step into the dark. You're essentially asked to believe in something in the absence of any kind of evidence. Now, this is surely some kind of caricature, but it's deeply embedded in the way that many people think about faith in the religious context. We sort of conjure up this view of faith that it's sort of a spiritual feeling that can come or go, that you do have or you don't have, a kind of spiritual credential. And you're meant to be 100% certain at all times. And if this is what faith means, well then doubt, questions, uncertainty, this has to be discouraged. Because no one wants to be the person who has a weak faith. So you push your questions down. You suppress your doubts. But when it comes to the scriptures, this is a wrong view of faith. It's a definition that's completely alien to the pages of the Bible. But please, if you're exploring Christianity for the first time, I want you to get this. In the New Testament, when the authors of a New Testament were writing, they use an ancient language, Koine Greek. And they had two options that they could choose from to describe faith. One term is what we would call nemizo, and nemizo was a Greek term that meant you would believe something, have faith in something, purely on the basis of tradition or custom. Namely, you grew up, your parents told you to believe it, your priest told you to believe it, your culture told you to believe it, and for no other reason than blind tradition, you accept it and you follow it. That's nemizo. The second option, though, is a Greek word pistuo or pistis. And here, this means to believe, to have faith, to trust on the basis of the evidence, the credibility, or the character of the person that is making this claim. Now, which of these two kinds of faith do you think the New Testament authors chose to use? The second, pistuo, pistis. Without fail, every time it encourages Christians to believe in Jesus, to have faith in God, they do it on the basis of this kind of faith. Which is precisely why at the end of John's Gospel, one of the most amazing biographies into the life of Jesus of Nazareth, after one of his first followers, John, lines up all the things that Jesus said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And then lines up all of the miracles that Jesus performed to sustain that claim, to be the evidence. He gets to the end, and in John 20:31, he writes this. He said, Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these things I have written so that you may pistuo, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life on his name. It's all about the credibility, the character, the evidence of the life of Jesus, his resurrection, upon which we're invited to have faith. Now, when we're encouraged to have faith in God, then, it's not some blind leap in the dark, because there is tons of evidence, both for the existence of God and philosophy and science, and for the resurrection of Jesus in history, to believe in Christianity. It's kind of like the same way that when I have faith, right now I know, I believe, I trust that my wife isn't having an affair. Now, there's no way I can rationally prove this to you with 100% certainty. I don't have a GPS tracker on her location, a drone hanging over with a camera just to be able to show you video evidence. But on the basis of what I know about her in the past, the basis I know of her character, her reliability, her trustworthiness, that's what allows me right now to walk by faith and not by sight. Because I know enough about who she is, I can trust, I can believe, I can have faith on that basis. And this is the right kind of definition of faith when it comes to Christianity. The second reason why Christians don't often ask their questions or raise their doubts, though, is because we have a wrong view of doubt. Now, if you are a living, breathing human being, life is naturally going to raise some kind of doubts. Now, let's say you grew up in some kind of Christian bubble. Your home, your parents are Christian. You went to a school that was Christian. You spent all of your weekend hanging out with people from church that were also Christian. And all of a sudden, you go off to university. Or you jump on a few internet social media threads on atheism. And all of a sudden, you're confronted with people who are of high intelligence, but who have some serious barriers to believing what you do. They even mock what it is that you believe. They have a litany of objections. Well, at this point, if you're a thinking person, that's naturally going to raise some questions, some doubts. Or let's say you believe in God, and like Job, or even like my own story, at some point, tragedy is served up on a platter. And the experiences of your own life cripple or create fissures and cracks in your solid trust in God, and you're left asking questions. All of a sudden, you have doubts. But doubts in and of themselves are not bad things. Because doubts and unbelief, well, they're not the same thing. For as unbelief is an unwillingness to believe something, a refusal to believe something, doubts is a question about something that you already believe. And the worst thing you can do with doubts is just to push them down or to suppress them. Because it's kind of like a magma chamber, if you've ever seen a volcano. It's the building up of pressure in this chamber underneath that if it's not released, if it's not dealt with or brought out into the open, eventually those doubts, the pressure that builds, will explode into a volcano of unbelief. They need to be brought out into the light. And my experience is far from being a negative and always leading to unbelief, that doubts can really serve as a doorway to having a deeper faith. Let me explain by maybe giving a helpful image. Now, a couple of decades ago, there was a fascinating experiment that was run in the Arizona desert. They called it the Biosphere 2. They created these huge biodomes that served as separate ecological systems, their own separate atmosphere to Earth's atmosphere, and it was designed to be able to study the viability of colonizing space. You could create these perfectly enclosed biodomes on other planets or the moon or this sort of thing. Now, the creators spared no expense in trying to be able to mimic all of the right atmospheric conditions. And they had these different domes, one for the savanna, one for the rainforest, one for all kinds of different climates. And at the end of the two-year project of enclosing a team of scientists in there to cultivate and see what would happen, they came across some interesting discoveries. One of which was that the trees in the rainforest and the savanna section, they didn't mature in the same way as trees on the outside. You see, they grew up very quickly, even quicker than trees on the outside, but they would be stunted. They wouldn't keep growing into full-sized trees. And they realized as they pondered on this, why? Because they forgot to mimic one key atmospheric condition. Wind. You see, what happens to a tree as it begins to grow up, the fibers within the trunk, exactly sort of like our muscle fibers when you go to the gym, when the wind pushes against it, it creates micro tears. The wood has to grow back stronger to be able to meet that resistance. And so they call this stress wood. And if the tree doesn't develop stress wood, there's no way it can continue to grow out bigger and stronger and upwards. And I think it's a beautiful image for the Christian faith and questions, doubts, resistance to what it is that you trust. When it's dealt with, it can help you go and search to find answers or experiences that meet those questions and give you an even deeper trust, a stronger faith in the God to which we worship. And to switch metaphors for a second, let me share a quote by Tim Keller I think is helpful and more of a body metaphor. He said, "A faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it." People who blithely go through life, too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves defenseless against either an experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she fails over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. But all doubts aren't exactly created equal. And not all doubts actually merit the same kind of response from us. And if you trace through the storyline of the Bible, what you'll find is different kinds of doubts are met, whether by the prophets or by God or by Jesus, in different kinds of ways. I think there are three major categories. The first is doubts of the will. Now, your will is sort of like the choice-making center of who you are. And here, the doubts of the will are simply a refusal to believe something. And that refusal may be for a number of reasons. Maybe you just don't want it to be true. In John 3:19, as Jesus is speaking, he says, "This is the verdict, that light himself has come into the world, the revelation of who God is, but men loved darkness because their deeds were evil." In Romans 1:18, it speaks about God making himself plain to humanity, about how his nature has been revealed in the created order itself so that people are without excuse. But it says in 1:18 that there are people who suppress the truth about this in unrighteousness. They don't want it to be true. Aldous Huxley, a famous atheist of the previous century, he wrote this in his book Ends and Means. It's a fascinating admission. He said, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning, not wanting there to be a God, and consequently assumed that it had none, and was able, therefore, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, this philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexually and politically." You see, what he's saying is, if God exists, then that put on him a way of living that he didn't want to have to live up to, boundaries that he didn't want to accept. And so he didn't want there to be a God. And that original assumption, that original desire, he found ways to use his mind, his reason, to justify his unbelief. And for many people, as they throw out objection and question against Christianity, at the base of it, these questions, these objections are nothing more than a smokescreen, a refusal to be able to bend the knee, to believe in what God has plainly revealed. And for many believers who grow up within the church, there comes a point in your life where you just choose to stop listening to God, to stop believing how he's revealed himself, because you don't want to obey those difficult things that he's told us to do. Things like forgive one another, just as I have forgiven you. And this is the sort of diagnosis that Jesus offers, and then offers the right kind of remedy, which is to these sorts of doubts, he challenges, he confronts, he cuts straight to the heart. And so Jesus would say in John 5:39 to the religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life, but these all point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus confronts this kind of unbelief. And it was the ancient philosopher Plato who said the real tragedy in life, it's not that children are afraid of the dark, it's that men are afraid of the light. Are you willing to step into the light of who God is? The second kind of doubt or questions that we have are sort of the doubts of the mind. And this is predominantly the realm of intellectual questions or questions about evidence. And here the Bible prescribes investigation. It invites you to come and explore. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come, let us reason together." And right throughout the pages of Scripture, it offers a litany of reasons and evidence and arguments why you can believe that God exists, whether it's in creation, the origins of the universe, the fine-tuning of our universe, the awe and wonder we have at the magnificence of this beautiful world, whether it's in our conscience, that we're made with this innate sense of right and wrong, of good and evil, and of guilt that points us like a compass to our need for forgiveness, or whether it's in history, with the revelation of God, his speaking through the prophets, his prediction of the future, the life and magnificence of Jesus, his death, his predicted resurrection from the dead, a case that you can make. There are a bunch of reasons why you can believe that this is true, and the Bible invites you to believe. Jesus, when the apostle Thomas, a staunch empiricist, said, "I will only believe if I can put my fingers in the scars in his hands and his feet and touch the spear mark in his side," what did Jesus do? He acquiesced to that request. He turns up to Thomas and says, "Thomas, come and feel me. put your finger here, believe, stop doubting. The evidence is enough. Or when Nathanael questioned and said, can anything really good come out of Nazareth? The invitation was to come and see. Come and see. And Jesus, to Nathanael, shows him a litany of reasons why he can believe. Christian faith is evidence-based, which is why someone like C.S. Lewis, himself an atheist as a professor at Oxford, he describes his own conversion to Christianity in these words, having been witnessed to by his very intelligent friends for a long time. He said that he was dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He didn't just want it to be true. He didn't want it to be true, but was compelled by the evidence. Come and see. And if for you, this is the reason why you doubt, what holds you back from believing in Christianity, then please come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to be able to address some of your questions. But the third and most profound, the most deep, the most difficult, are the doubts of the heart. Because these involve personal, deeply felt, subjective responses. And these sorts of doubts are often shaped by an experience of suffering and evil in the world, or by your life not meeting up to your expectations. C.S. Lewis goes on to describe this experience where he said, I think the trouble with me is a lack of faith. He speaks of doubts in this area. You see, I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence. It's not a problem with my head, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits. And the spirit of the age and the cares of this day, they steal away all my lively feeling of this truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced. But I often feel so. You see, the Bible is most soft, most gentle in the way that it speaks to these kinds of doubts. Jesus' own half-brother Jude, in Jude 1:22, he goes on to say, be merciful, merciful to those who doubt. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all you who are heavy burdened and weary laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And here, if you watch the way that God deals with these sorts of deeply felt pains, the medicine, the remedy is often worship, to return your heart and your mind to the truth about who God is. It's often healing, to experience God's kingdom breaking in upon you. It's often rest, just to be refreshed in your physical body by who God is. It can include eating well and talking and friendship and spiritual community and therapy. You see, there's no one-size-fits-all pill other than to be surrounded by the love and the truth of God in community. And so you see, not all doubts are equal. And if you're wrestling with doubt or helping someone else through it, you need to be very careful to rightly diagnose what's going on to be able to help their doubt become a doorway to a deeper faith. So we've seen a wrong view of faith, a wrong view of doubt. Let me close with this. I think a lot of people don't ask questions in Christianity because they have a wrong view of God. You see, at the heart of it, so many people, so many questions and doubts boil down to a confusion about what God is like. You see, they're convinced that God just wants them to do the right thing, that he's up there as a big guy in the sky ready to whack them when they step out of line. They don't believe that if they ask their questions, they'll be heard or cared for. In fact, they're afraid that God might zap them for doubting with some divine lightning bolt. Or maybe you're even too afraid to dig with your questions because you're afraid that maybe God isn't there or that he isn't good. And so you're worried about what you might discover. Or maybe you've been focusing too long on that old chestnut where the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its maker, why have you made me like this? And so you think God doesn't want to deal with your questions. But please remember, this is the same God that invites you to come, let us reason together. This is the same God who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary." This is the same God that offered himself as evidence, his resurrection, his resurrected body. And this is the same God who, when best describing those who wander away, describes himself as a prodigal's father, one who stoops, one who shames themselves, one who embraces all of the scorn of the watching world just to be able to embrace that one who has wandered away and to translate, to change their view of who he was. You see, God's not afraid of your doubts. He's not afraid of your questions. He's big enough to deal with them. And the whole language of the Psalms gives us opportunity to bring them out into the open. And as soon as we begin to ask questions of God, hundreds of questions, we realize too that God in the scripture, he asks questions of us. He reserves the right of reply. And if you follow the story of the book of Job from beginning to end, God doesn't give him the answers he asked for. Instead, God's answer is to help Job realize at the end of the day how little he really is and how little he really knows. Job is questioning the justice, the goodness of God, and God turns up and gives him an exam. 64 individual questions. Where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Tell me if you know. And Job is left feeling really small. But yet Job's answers came in the form of God's presence. He realized that God is big enough to do things that he doesn't quite understand. And I think this is a helpful image to focus in on what to do with your questions. When I was just about a year ago, I took Josiah in for his 18-month immunizations. Now, this is not a pleasant thing if you're a parent and you've had kids who get needles. You know this is not an awesome experience. And the doctors are very crafty these days. You see, at 18 months, they had to give him 2 needles. And they know that you never really get a second stab at this, if you'll pardon the pun. And so the plan that they've devised is to essentially give them 2 needles simultaneously. So a doctor on one side, nurse on the other, they each administer 1 needle, 1, 2, 3. And they get me to sit Josiah on my lap, to have him facing me holding his arm so he can't move, and get him looking up at me, basically to lull him into a false sense of security that nothing's wrong. And then all of a sudden, they go 1, 2, 3, jab! And his little body winces in pain. And his eyes, they start to fill up with tears. And he looks up at me, deeply confused, with this one unmistakable expression. Betrayal. God, I don't understand. You're big, you're powerful. Why are you letting these bad things happen? This isn't turning out how I expected. Now, do you think me as a 30-year-old with all of my understanding of immunology and bacterial and viral infections can explain to my 18-month-old, who at that point his entire vocabulary was mama? Do you think he can comprehend the reasons why I'm letting him suffer right now? No. I actually can't give him those answers that he seeks. The real question at this point, though, is whether he knows me well enough, knows enough about me, that he knows he can trust me. And this is how faith in the Christian works. We don't have all the answers. Doesn't mean we don't have good answers to some questions. But many of the questions we ask will come down to this. Do we know enough about who God is and what he's done and that he's real to be able to trust him in those dark moments when we don't know where he is or what he's doing? We walk by faith and not by sight. And this is precisely why Ravi Zacharias himself says that God has put enough into this world to make faith in him a most reasonable thing, but he's left enough out to make it impossible to live by pure reason alone. So I wonder, where are you in your questions for God? Do you know what those questions are? And are they keeping you from being able to trust in that kind of Heavenly Father who at a moment, with one step back in his direction, is ready to throw his arms around you and embrace you afresh. Would you bow your heads, I pray? Heavenly Father, my sense is that right here today, that there are people with all manner of pains and hurts and disappointments and disillusionments that don't know the answers or even sometimes the questions, but they hurt and they're distant from you. Father, for those that remain afar because they are afraid that believing in you or obedience is going to be a bad thing, would you show them that you've come to give life and life in abundance and help break through that suppression of who you are, that they would step from darkness into light. Father, for those who have questions of the mind, real confusion, intellectual barriers, they're not certain that all this is real and true, would you help them bring out those questions to the right people that they can journey with and show the evidence and see what the scriptures say to be able to respond, that they can realize that faith in you, it's reasonable, it's true, it's reliable. But Father, for those who hurt, for those who are weary, for those whose life is just full of uncertainty and they question, where are you, God? Why do you seem so far? Would you this morning remind them of who you are? Remind them of a God who revealed his love for us on the cross. Remind them of the story of the Father willing to embrace and throw a robe and shoes and a ring and throw a party for anyone who comes close, and let them come to you, to come to the altar, to come to find healing, to experience your presence, and in their uncertainty, hold on to the faith, and so find what their deepest need is to be touched in their soul. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, whom we now stand to worship. Amen and amen.